Our catechism portion this evening is found on page 870 in the red hymnals and question 20. Page 870 in the back of the red hymnals and question number 20. So we're asked in this question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And in connection with that, then, I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 1 and reading verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So far, the reading of God's word. The people of God, when we look at God's plan of salvation, even as we have it mentioned and laid out in wonderful detail by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, it can be difficult to hold all the pieces of that salvation in perfect harmony. In other words, sometimes we can get hold of one end of the truth, and because we keep looking at that and we don't see it in the context of other things, that we can get a skewed picture of what redemption is. As you know, the famous fable that expresses that danger, you know, people are blindfolded and they're, you know, given certain parts of the elephant to kind of touch and guess, you know, what they are feeling. And of course, people give different answers because they are restricted to one part of that animal. And so the one that gets a tail thinks, oh, it's a snake. The one that gets, one of the legs thinks it's a tree, and so forth. And I mean, that, as I said, is certainly applicable when it comes to the gospel. So that if we just look at one aspect and we run with it and we don't take into account the others, then we can get into, as I said, very difficult things. If we look at Ephesians, for example, and we just focus on works, like for James, rather. If we look at James, and then he's talking about the fact that, you know, people that don't have any works, you know, how is their faith genuine? And so we look at works, and we can fall into the trap of works righteousness. That we're really saved by works. I mean, that's what some people do, right? They argue, they try and pitch Paul against James. That Paul says, by faith alone, right? James says, no, it's works as well. But he says it in such a way that if we really understand James, there is no conflict. Because what James is saying, the evidence of your faith is in the works. It's not that your faith is a substitute. I mean, your works are a substitute for faith. He's not saying that. But he's saying if anyone has genuine works, then they will not fail to bring forth good works. So he's not really saying a salvation by works, even though there were people that were saying that. And if we look at the fact that man chooses, that the Bible calls us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we only look at that, then we can easily fall into the trap of Arminianism. That we're only saved because we decide to be saved. And so it's so easy to get off track unless we take into account the full breadth of God's word. Or for that matter, if we read Ephesians and we say, see, it was all done before the creation of the world. He chose us before the creation of the world. So it's all to do with election. So we become hyper-Calvinists. In other words, we say, what are all these missionaries running around all over the world for? They must not believe in the sovereignty of God. I mean, if God has elected them, they're going to be saved anyway. Why are we taking all this trouble and danger to go out? Just relax, sit back. God will take care of it. But clearly that's not a balanced view of what the scriptures teach. And so when this catechism question asks us what it is, that how did God respond in terms of the fall of man into sin, what did God decide to do, we're given that balanced view. He didn't leave us in this state of misery into which we had fallen. But it mentions all of those things, that out of his mere good pleasure, nothing that you did or I did, but out of his good pleasure, from all eternity, elected to everlasting life. And how did he do it? He entered into a covenant. I mean, people think that salvation is individual. It's just you and the Lord. Well, it's not. It's not. We're part of the covenant people of God. God brings us into the covenant. And how is that covenant transacted? It's transacted by a head who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes our place. He is our head, just like the first Adam was. And he succeeds where the first Adam failed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, through his ministry and atoning death on the cross, wins for us, earns for us redemption that flows to each and every one of us. And so that is also mentioned. And then what? To deliver us out of the state of sin and misery. But it doesn't just stop there, but to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. So God does everything necessary. And we have to take all of those things. We can't just stop at one, as I said, and say, well, God elected us, so no problem. We don't have to do anything. No. He did it. He did elect us, but he also chose the means by which we are to come to faith. And so we need to keep all of those in mind. We need to embrace all of those things. We need to come to the Lord. We need to enter into the covenant by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that we're part of a people of God. It's not an individual thing. We've been brought into the household of God. And that's why it's disturbing when people say, well, yeah, I believe in Christ. I believe in the gospel. I don't belong to any church. I don't think we need to. I'm just by myself. And I'm thinking, well, then you really don't understand God's plan of redemption and all the facets of it. The church is as much the plan of God as the other thing. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So why would we not want to be part of that? Why would we not want to be part of the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ and be part of that group that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for in John chapter 17? You know, God's plan of redemption is comprehensive. And it is well for us to be able to comprehend all the different parts of that so that we can approach this whole thing in a very comprehensive way, not only as individuals as we enjoy these things, but collectively, so that every means of grace we might enjoy and benefit from day by day. So in answer to this question then, I want to look at this passage from the perspective of, first of all, God's response was a chosen response. He chose to respond in this way. Even before the creation of the world, he knew that we would fall into sin. And his response was not to leave us alone. His response was not to say, well, you know, I gave them a chance and they failed, so forget it. Let's just fold the world up, as it were, the world, and then just let it go out of existence as though nothing happened. That wasn't God's response. God chose us in Christ even before the creation of the world. And what was the reason? What was the rationale? What was the motivating factor that led God to make that decision as opposed to just scrapping the whole thing? Or not even going down that path. Not even creating us. Sometimes that's the way people think, don't they? They think, well, you know, if God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin, why did he even give them the opportunity? I mean, if God knew that the world was going to be plunged into sin, why even start? Why not just not create? Well, when evil people do things, why does God even allow them to do it? It's almost like, well, if God knows that he's going to do something, let's just zap him and let's end it right there. Well, why didn't God just destroy the devil the first time that he reared his ugly head in terms of sin? Because God has his reasons. And the way that God addresses things isn't simply by might, like might makes right. No. The way that God addresses things brings out all of his wonderful attributes. And it brings out his justice. And it brings out the wickedness in those people that he addresses. And there's no one that will side with them, because the way that God does it lays open their guilt beyond any doubt. And that God has been patient and long-suffering so that no one can say anything about God. And his image, we glorify him. We might bear in mind that when we stand before God and he brings this world to an end and everyone's eternal destinies is exposed and revealed, then however that works out with respect to our friends and our families, I can guarantee you that you will have nothing to say to God. You will not have a criticism to bring against God. Absolutely not. Because God will be seen to have done everything right and gone to the nth degree, more than any of us, and all together, we would never, never even come near to the patience of God. Now, he's patient. And we see that, as I said, with your own friends and our families. We see how gracious and faithful and patient God is. It's they that don't want it. It's they that turn their backs. It's they that become stubborn. And you can say it in the most loving way, And no, there's just a heart. Well, as the scripture says, it's just a heart of stone. So God chose, before the creation of the world, to intervene, to come to the rescue, to save fallen mankind. And what motivated that was His good pleasure. It had nothing to do with you. It had nothing to do with any qualities that you have or mankind has in general. It didn't have anything to do with God saying, well, I'm going to go through all this expense and all this work of making a world and people. I don't want to just waste it. No. It wasn't anything to do with that. It arose out of His good pleasure. God wanted to do it. He didn't have to do it. There was no obligation upon Him to do it. He wanted to do it. Out of the goodness of His heart, God chose to intervene, to deal with this depravity, this sin, this opposition. And though it was immense in terms of the damage and the consequences, because after all, the wages of sin is death, and even though God knew everything that needed to be done, and the pain and the suffering and the anguish that would entail, God still, out of the goodness of His heart, chose to intervene. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is, simply stated. God so loved the world. It was the love of God. It is God who, as Paul says, even in this book, when he talks about it in chapter 2 and verse 4, having laid out our sin and our rebellion against Him, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, God who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. It is out of the love of God. And so when people think they have to do something to arouse in God some mercy towards them, they don't understand the God that they're talking about. If they just looked at the cross, they would understand. This God has done this for me. He is a loving God. He's a God that said if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. He asks nothing of us. He doesn't demand that we do something or we do any works or we give money or whatever it is. No. It's out of His love. I mean, it has to be, doesn't it? Otherwise, why would He choose the Apostle Paul? Well, never mind the Apostle Paul. Why would He choose any of us? Why would He choose any of us? We that were ungodly, while we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us. I'm sure there were people that were taunting Him when He was crucified on the cross that later were saved. I mean, certainly the thief on the cross at one time was saying those things. And then later on, of course, he changes his tune, as it were. But Jesus didn't say, well, I heard what you said a few minutes ago. Forget it. He doesn't. No, it is out of God's love and how that ought to instill in those people to whom we preach the gospel a great hope, great comfort, great certainty that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That there's nobody that will say, oh, I'm too bad. God cannot possibly love me. Isn't that utter nonsense? There's hope for all. And for the Arminians to think, oh, no, I have to come to God. I have to show I'm willing, and then somehow I will affect Him so that He will save me. Right now it's up in the air. I don't know whether He's going to save me or not. But if I make the first move, if I do certain things, then He's going to show love to me. I mean, what an insult. that would be to any parent, where a child says, I have to do certain things to arouse love in my parents. And so they're busy trying to do that. The elder brother was like that. And I'm sure the parents are thinking, don't you know we love you unconditionally? That's the way God is. So this idea of the Arminians is obliterated if we understand that God chose us in him before the creation of the world. And what was it that moved him? It was his love. And it was before eternity, by the way. That's what Paul mentioned. Even before the creation of the world. He didn't wait to see what we would do. He didn't wait to see how we would turn out. No. If it was based on that, then he would have to wait. Then God would be making his choice in history as we are born and come to life and hear the gospel and make our decisions. Then God would have to be doing it as history is unfolding. But that's not what Ephesians says. Even before the creation of the world. Because it wasn't dependent on us. It was dependent on his love. And his love was already revealed. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. What a glorious God that is. What comfort, what assurance that gives to us. How it takes us, diverts us from those terrible paths of works righteousness where we try and earn God's favor and we try and stand out before God so he will notice us and save us. No. He's committed to the redemption of sinners, as is clear from the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul is leading us to bless God. He's leading us to worship and adore God. Blessed be the Father, be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Thanks be to God, he said. That he has done this. I've made this argument before, but hopefully it'll stick. If God made his choice to save us, to elect us, based on what we would do, why is Paul telling us to praise God for it? He would never do that. He would say, well done, because you believed and others didn't. Well done. But that's not what he says. He gives all the praise and the glory to God. Because all that happens to us in terms of hearing the gospel and believing, it all originates from God's loving decision to save us and to do everything necessary for our salvation. And so God confirmed that by his decree of election. He just didn't think about doing it. He cemented it. He elected us before the creation of the world. He decreed that it would be so. He committed himself 100% to everything necessary for our salvation. And that's why the Apostle Paul is so full of thanksgiving to God. And that's why he can say the things that he does with such certainty when he says in verse 30 of Romans, he said, moreover, whom he predestined, those people that he elected, these he also called. In other words, in time, when the people are born, he calls them by the gospel. He called each and every one of them. And each and every one of those he called, he justified. In other words, they came to faith. They believed. And every single person that believed reaches heaven, is glorified. Not one falls by the wayside. Not one falls through the cracks. Why? Because God elected us. God confirmed it. He decreed it. We might say he signed it himself. And just as Abraham in Hebrews, it speaks about Abraham, the promises that God made to Abraham. And it says God took an oath when he made those promises. And so what effect does it have? It has this effect, that we would never doubt those promises. They're as good as, I don't know what to say in terms of this earth. Now we usually say it's like money in the bank, because that's not really that safe these days. Or safe as houses, but they're not safe that those days. No, it's much more certain than any of the earthly things and earthly sayings that we say. It is an anchor for the soul. And so when we remember that and we keep that in our hearts and minds, then there's that peace, that assurance that we have that God is committed to us. And even though we are fickle and we go in many directions sometimes and we take detours, but God is never, never unfaithful to us. He never goes against his promises. He will always bring us back. And not one of those that he has chosen to eternal life will be lost, as Jesus prayed. But notice how each time the apostle speaks in terms of God's decrees is always in Christ. In other words, it wasn't based on your individual life, on what you would individually do, but rather it's all tied up in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always in Christ. And we might say in his redemptive role as the Messiah. It was in all that he came to do. That's where our certainty of our salvation lies. It's not, if you look into your own heart and you look into your own life for certainty of your salvation, you're going to come up short. You're going to come up short. There's going to be times in your life that you say, you know, I really don't think I'm a Christian. Every one of us will have those times. When we are down, when we are struggling, just like the Apostle Peter, for example, as he denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. Do you think that night he didn't think about those things? How troubled he was when Jesus asked him 3 times, Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? 3 times. Or King David, do you think in those days and months where he was covering that sin of adultery and murder, you think it didn't come to his mind whether he really was the child of God? And if he'd given in and allowed the devil to take him in that direction, he would have lost that argument. He certainly would have lost that argument. The devil would have argued him into the grave. Call yourself a Christian. You must be joking. But you see, he wasn't to look to himself. He was to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him that we're saved. This covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, in which the Trinity planned how it was that this decree that God made to save, to elect people and to save them, how was this going to come about? How was this going to be done? It wasn't simply going to be say, well, I say so, that's it. No. Because God is holy, because God is just, he has to do it according to his nature. And so everything was laid out. So the Lord Jesus Christ took on that role to be the second Adam. He committed himself to be the covenant head. He committed himself to being that mediator, that anointed, that covenant head that would take upon his shoulders the responsibility for our sins. And he would stand in the place that Adam stood. And he knew exactly what that entailed. That it would mean that he would have to take on flesh. It would mean that he would have to humble himself. That he'd have to come down to this earth. It meant that he would have to take our sins upon himself. It meant that he would have to become that suffering servant. It meant that he would have to to bear in his own body the full wrath of God against our sins. He knew all of that. But in light of all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and took on that role to be our head. And he came and he accomplished that, to be the covenant head and to draw people to himself. That's why we have to be very careful that we don't become individualistic in our thinking. That would be like people like Esau. What is his birthright to me? Why do I need to be in the covenant? Why do I don't need that. Or Ishmael, for example, separating himself from God's anointed and God's people. No. It's God's covenant people. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become part of God's people. Before, it says, we were strangers and aliens to the commonwealth of God. We had no place in their communion. We had no place around their table. We were estranged from the household of God. But through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been brought near. We are part of the people of God. You have the privilege of being part of the people of God. You have the privilege of being one of those lively stones that Peter talks about, that God fashions and puts in his temple in which God resides and is worshipped. We want to be part of that covenant. We don't want to be under the first Adam. All it brought us is sin and death and misery. We want to be under the Lord Jesus Christ, under his care. We want to benefit from all that he has accomplished in his life and in his ministry and in his atoning death on the cross. We want the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in our stead. When we stand before God in the judgment day, we want to be covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to stand in your own rags. You want to stand in what God, through Christ, has dressed you with. To receive from him all the blessings. To come under his prayer in John 17. That he's praying for them. He's not praying for the world. He's praying for his people. That God would keep them safe in the way that he has kept them safe while he was on earth. No, we are in his care. We have every confidence that he will not fail any of us. He's a good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Not one of his sheep is lost. How thankful we are. And it's a gracious covenant. It is a covenant of works for Christ, but it's not a covenant of works for you. And what do I mean by that? I mean it's a covenant of work for Christ, just like Adam's was a covenant of works. He had to earn it. But it comes to us not by earning it. It comes to us freely because Christ won it for us. Once Christ, by his works, purchased that salvation in full, full price was paid. But now that grace comes to us freely. It doesn't have to be earned. It's been earned already. And so it's a gracious covenant. It's a much better covenant than we had with the first Adam. That covenant brought us sin. That brought us death. That brought us misery. This covenant brings, it says, speaks better things. It speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And you remember what the blood of Abel was saying. It wanted vengeance. It wanted vengeance. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't cry out for vengeance. No, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, forgive them. To cleanse them through his blood. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood. It's a gracious covenant. It has nothing to do with works. It's not a covenant of works. So when you come into this covenant, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, And you become part and parcel of the people of God and part and parcel of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ said he would build. Understand this. You don't remain in it with works. You don't maintain what God gives you by works. It is completely of grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Lest any man should boast. So when you're in the church, and you're a member of the church through profession of faith, you're not expected to maintain a certain level of works. No. We are to do good works, of course, because we're Christians. But not in order to maintain our salvation. No, no, no. That is yours by right. You are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not made joint heirs and then crossed off, as it were, God's will. No. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so there's a resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a relaxing of the soul when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are safe in him for eternity. We don't have to worry about what happens tomorrow or the next day. We don't have to worry, oh, I might die today or I might die tomorrow or this may happen. No, in this life we do. And so people take out insurances because they don't know what's going to happen. They take life insurances out. But not when it comes to our eternity. No life insurance is needed because it's an absolute certainty and God has it in his hands. But finally, it's a converting response from God. In other words, as I said before, if we don't take into account the whole plan of redemption, then we're going to be skewed in our understanding, and more importantly, we're going to be skewed in our experiencing of that glorious salvation. So what I mean when I say it's a converting response, what I mean is that when God elected to save us, then he also elected every means to bring us to that point. So in history, when we are born, then God has committed himself to bringing about in us, bringing us and the gospel to come together for us to receive the gospel. It's not left to chance. And it certainly isn't left to us, as I said, like the Arminians think. No, no, no. All of that is also laid out out to us by God. So what does that entail? Well, it certainly entails that we hear the gospel. Certainly entails that. Because how does faith come? Paul tells us that. He that spoke about election in Ephesians also spoke in Romans 10 about how these things work out. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, he says. He understood that he had to preach the gospel. It wasn't redundant. He didn't say, well, what am I doing that for? I know God has chosen people and he's going to bring them to faith. No, no, no. Paul understood that there was a means of achieving that. So he preached the gospel, just like the sower. He spread the seed everywhere. And when people heard the gospel, they were to respond by believing. And so when Lydia heard the gospel preached by Paul, it says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So God just doesn't leave it for the gospel to be preached and then, oh, well, whoever believes. No, 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 no. He has people in mind and he works in those people. So when they hear the gospel, God works in them so that they receive the gospel. And what is that work? It's creating faith in them. Creating faith. That Acts speaks about the Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. That's what faith is. Normally we wouldn't do that. As I said, when we speak the gospel to our loved ones that we love and cherish, it doesn't move them at all. It doesn't move them at all. They can hear it. They can see the tears in your eyes. And I've related my own experience before, but I'll update it in terms of another example, where the children are concerned about the father who supposedly was a Christian and now is saying, well, I don't know that I really believe. And the children are weeping because the children do believe. They've been raised in the church. But now he's saying all of these things and it's tearing them apart. But even with all of their tears, it doesn't seem to have an impact on them. How sad it is. If faith was something that we could engender in others, you'd think your weeping children would do it. But no. No. Because it isn't something that you and I can bring into the hearts of others. It is what God does. I will take that heart of stone and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. Whereas they had a heart that was desensitized towards me, and whatever I did, they would not listen. I will take that heart and I will put a heart of flesh that is sensitive to me. That's the work of God. You can't do it and I can't do it. You can't do it for other people. You certainly can't do it for yourself. But don't lose hope. Don't say like the prophet Isaiah, Lord, who has heard our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What's the point? People don't believe. But they do believe. They do believe. Every day God is saving people. And so we have hope when we preach the gospel. We don't look at people. We don't say, oh, I don't think he's or she's capable of it. They're too hard. They won't believe. No, we don't say that. Because God, when he works, will give them all that they need. And so down history of the church, there are people that we, in our wildest dreams, would never imagine that they would believe. I mean, if it's a vote, we would never have voted them in because we didn't think it was possible. But they did. Because God moved their hearts. And so we, when we preach the gospel, we do it with hope. We do it with confidence because we know that God is able, where we think is impossible, God is able to grant faith, even where there's no sign that that faith will ever exist. No, God calls things into being by his power, but through the hearing of the gospel. And it is toward a certain end. He elected us to be what? Paul said, to be holy. To be holy. So to become a Christian, then say, well, I've got my insurance policy for eternity. That's it. I can relax and do whatever I want. No, you can't. God has a purpose for your life. He didn't just save you just to let you go and do whatever you want. No, no, no. He has a purpose. He has a glorious purpose for each and every one of us. And that is that we should be holy. And that's an enormous task. That's a very difficult task. But and who is it taken up by? It's taken up by the Holy Spirit. It's not going to fail. So the Father didn't fail in decreeing that he's going to save you. The Son didn't fail in terms of actually doing that on the cross. And the Holy Spirit isn't going to fail, which is to bring you to glory. To finish that work that he's begun in us. And to bring it to completion in the day of Christ. People of God, holiness ought to be the theme of your life because that's what God purposed. For you to be holy. Not to do whatever you want and say, oh, well, all my sins are forgiven, so it doesn't matter. No, no, no. You don't want that. You want to pursue holiness with everything that you have because that is our glorious destiny. To reflect his wonderful image. And all of that, all of these things, ought to lead us to glorifying God. Just like the Apostle Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your life and my life ought to be one song of praise and adoration to God the Father for all that he has done. That's the purpose of our life. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so when you get up every morning, and you think about what you're going to do. the task before you for that day or for that week, then just think for a few moments of all that God has done for you. And then go on your way, praising God, glorifying Him, and calling others to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for these wonderful words that bring comfort and peace and joy into our hearts, and certainty and hope to face tomorrow with all the burdens and all the struggles that life brings, with all the responsibilities we have, with all the sadness that we will be confronted with. We're so thankful that you have equipped us through your wonderful grace, through your wonderful redemption, through that wonderful foundation upon which our lives are built, because you took us from that miry clay and you set our feet upon a rock. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for that anchor, for that safety, not only for this life, but the life to come. And so, our Father, we pray that that would elicit from us eternal praise and adoration. And Lord, for us to do that in this life is certainly to live for Christ, to promote His wonderful gospel, that glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that people may hear and believe. And our Father, for us to pursue holiness, so that people will see in us a reflection of your glorious nature. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this day to us, that we might bless this week to you. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 388.